Well, the passage that was read for us was to show us how human Christ was. We've been looking at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 and on, and we'll read those verses here in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." I have retranslated verse 9 like this. But we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Jesus became human so that he, by the grace of God, could experience death for every human being, barring none. In the last message, we had just gotten into verse 10, which says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." We had looked at the words that it was fitting for the creator of the universe, the one for whom all things exist, to be made perfect by suffering. What an amazing statement. I gave you an assignment. You were to answer these questions. I should ask you which ones they were, but you won't have done the homework, so I'll tell you what they were. Why did Jesus have to be made perfect? How could he be made perfect? Was he not always in every way perfect? And I wonder, did you ponder these questions this week? Okay, some of you did. We have a few things to cover before we seek to answer those questions. So we want to note now for whom it was fitting to make Christ perfect through sufferings. First, it was fitting for God Almighty, the one for whom all things are, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. Romans 11 ends like this. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So who is this one, of him, through him, whom, and to whom are all things? Well, it is Jehovah God. It is the Lord, all in capital letters. And it was fitting for him to make the author, or the captain, of the sinner's salvation perfect through sufferings. If everything in existence is for him, and he deemed it appropriate, then we agree that it must be appropriate. But let me say this, that in order for anything to be appropriate for God Almighty to do, it first has to be something that is right and just and good. It is never appropriate for God to do something that is wrong. This is an important point. All things are for him. We might add that all things are for his glory, as we learned in Sunday school class this morning. Anything that is not for his glory is not for him. It is for the devil. Second, it was appropriate for the one by or through whom all things are. Everything that exists is here because of God. This gives him every right to do everything he wants to do, provided it is right and just and good. Then note second the words, in bringing many sons to glory. It was right and just and good in saving sinful people and bringing them to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect in sufferings. Did we read it pleased God to crush him? It pleased him to crush his only son. It pleased God to allow wicked, sinful man to take the Creator and crucify him. These are simply amazing statements. How many of you have listened to testimonies of those who have lived in deep sin and they heard the word of God, they were convicted in their hearts, repented of their sins, and were saved by faith in Christ? How many have heard testimonies like that? Well, sure. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you will have heard those. I was telling some of my family about when we started a youth group in our town. There was a young man from a traditionally religious home, such as we have around here, and he got into drugs. The parents went to a traditional church, were not appreciative of our youth work. We had never done things that way before. And one day I invited him to where I lived, was not married at the time, and he came over. And I shared the word of God with him, and I don't know what all was shared, but in the end I asked him something like where he wanted his life to go. When we were done, I said something like, well, you can change where you are on the way to right now. The answer to your life is the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you like to make a decision like that today? And he said he would. We prayed, he gave his life over to Christ, and today if you would go to my hometown, you will still find him going to church. I wonder if we will not spend time in glory someday, if we are truly saved, telling and retelling our story. How did it go? All those are sons brought to glory by a Savior made perfect in sufferings. By God making his only son perfect through sufferings, he would bring many sons to glory. Most certainly, every true born-again person would say that it is something very good. Our Lord was made perfect in sufferings. Should it then be surprising that we should suffer as well? Some of us refuse to learn until we suffer. Is that correct? Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, anybody know the rest?
I went astray.
But now I have kept your word. How many of us would have to say amen to that? Listen to the wisest man of the Old Testament, Proverbs 20, verse 30. Blows that hurt, anybody can finish that? Cleanse away evil, as do stripes, the inner depths of the heart. How do you think Solomon knew about that? Well, the same way you and I know about that. When we spank our children out of the right motivation, we inflict pain on our disobedient children with their ultimate good in mind. May I ask you parents once more? How many times do you ask your child to do something before you actually expect it done? May I give each parent an assignment? This coming week, check to see how many times you ask your child before you expect something to be done about it. If you let it go a number of times, then when you spank, it may not be doing it for their good, but to get rid of your own exasperation. And now it's your fault, not the child. God allowed his son to be made perfect in sufferings. By the way, he learned obedience, Jesus Christ. So God allowed him to be made perfect in sufferings in the hopes of bringing many sons to glory. It was fitting in the plans of Almighty God to save many sinners and bring them to glory. And he would do this by making the author of the author or the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. In this plan of salvation, God makes saints out of sinners. We have asked, is it fitting for a liar to seek to deliver another liar from lying? Well, you know the answer to that, right? It's not fitting. But now I ask you, how do you know you are not a liar? How do you know you're not a liar? Unless you have been tempted to lie. How do you know? You don't. I see those who have little or no temptation to some particular sin who cannot understand another who has tremendous weakness in that very same area. But listen to this. Jesus was tempted, tell me how many points, in how many? In all points as we are, and yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15, he knows it all. If God would bring many sons to glory, it was fitting, it was appropriate to make his son perfect through sufferings. Let me just skip ahead a little in your text there. Go to verse 11. It says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. It is the Lord Jesus who sanctifies. Somebody tell me, what does sanctification mean? What does it mean to sanctify?
Set apart.
Set apart and? To make holy. Set apart from sin, to make holy. That means he is the one who makes us holy. He is the one who cures us from lying or stealing or cheating. He is the one who can cure us from giving in to wrong desires. So it was appropriate for God to make him perfect through sufferings. If he will bring many sons to glory, he must know what it is like to be one of them. But he must remain sinless while going through those very same temptations. Now notice the name that is given to Jesus here. It calls him either the author or the captain of their salvation. The pronoun there refers to the salvation of the sons he is bringing to glory. The sons he is bringing to glory are saved sinners, and he is the captain or the author of their salvation. So what does that mean? This word translated captain is translated in various ways. It comes from two words. The first is arche, meaning the beginning one or the leader, the one up ahead. The other word is ago, which means to go. So it is the one going ahead, the leader or captain. Turn to Hebrews 4:15 to see how he qualifies to lead sinners to salvation and to lead sons to glory. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. There is no test you or I experience he has not experienced. We have failed many tests and thus sinned and have thus come short of the glory of God. But he did not fail, and having been made perfect through suffering, he qualifies to help us. Now notice the word sympathize. If you trace this word back to its root, it means more than to feel along with another in this text. It has the idea of to suffer with, to be a fellow sufferer. It means he can feel with us because he has suffered the very same things. He has gone through the same thing. When we are strong in one area, we have a hard time sympathizing with another who is weak. When we struggle in an area, listen, when we struggle in an area, we can become amazingly soft toward another who struggles with the same thing. We can feel with that weakness because we have suffered the same thing. Well, let's go to our assignment now. Why did Jesus have to be made perfect? How could he be made perfect? Was he not always in every way perfect? How could a perfect person be made perfect? I ask, was there any point in his life where he was not perfect? The answer is no. So how then could he be made perfect? Let me try to illustrate this from an example of learning to drive. You are going to get your driver's license, but you have never driven before. No doubt you are not a perfect driver yet, but you are not an imperfect driver yet either. But you are, so you're going to take your license and you begin by getting the instruction book and you practice driving and finally you take the written test and then the road test and you make it. Now you have your learner's license. You are being perfected to drive on the highway. And then you take your final test and you pass it, and now the law says you have successfully completed all the requirements. The word to perfect here means to bring to completion, to accomplish, to finish, to bring to an end. That is what you have done. And now, as far as the law is concerned, you are a perfect driver. You have a perfect record. After you have driven for a month and all is well, you still have a perfect record. But then one day you are driving too fast and you get caught by the police and you no longer have a perfect record. Now consider Jesus Christ. He was God Almighty. Before he became man, he had no limitations. Then he was made a little lower than the angels. And he took on a human body and he was born as a baby. Now he had to learn all the things people have to learn when they're growing up. But if he will be the savior of mankind, he must go through the same temptations and sufferings that man goes through. But he must always keep a perfect record. For some 30 years, he lived with a perfect record, never sinned once. His record in life was not marred in any way. He had passed every test. Turn to Matthew chapter 4 for a moment. The book of Hebrews tells us he was tempted in all points, like as we are. He knows our every feeling, our every temptation. He has been there, and he has brought it to completion without failing in or falling into sin. Verse 1, Matthew chapter 4, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread, become bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Jesus was being perfected to be the captain of our salvation. He didn't have to sin in order to know exactly how we feel. But he had to keep from sinning when he was put under temptation if he was to be perfected. Go now to Hebrews chapter 5. Before I read that, let me explain a little about a man named Melchizedek. In future messages, we will read of him. He was a priest in the Old Testament, and this is Melchizedek. We begin in verse 5, verse 6. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. By the way, this is speaking of Christ here now, not Melchizedek. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus Christ got his license, could I put it that way, to be our Savior. He qualifies. He was perfected. If he had sinned one time, he would no longer have been perfect or perfected. You remember that when the Jews chose a lamb to sacrifice, it had to be, how was it supposed to be? Without blemish. It had to be without blemish. This is what each lamb pictured, the perfect Son of God. Now notice that it says Jesus Christ learned obedience. How can this be? I can think of no greater example than when he prayed for 3 agonizing hours in Gethsemane. He was to drink the cup of sin that had my sin and yours in it. He pled with God if there were not some other way to save man, but there wasn't. And then he obeyed. He learned obedience in the most difficult thing he would ever experience. And when it was all done, his record was clean, but he was now unclean because he carried our sin. Do you remember the words that it pleased God to bruise him? That is what must happen now that he is carrying our sin. And when his learning days, his perfecting days were over, he became the author and the captain of our salvation through death, the ultimate test. You see, it was fitting in God's plan for the one who would be the author and captain of man's salvation to make him perfect through suffering. Listen, if he hadn't suffered, hadn't gone through the sufferings, he would not know how you feel, how I feel. Now he knows it all. Last, we want to take note of how he was made perfect. It was through sufferings, plural. He experienced many sufferings. Albert Barnes comments on his sufferings like this. Because his suffering in all the forms that flesh is liable to made him an example to all his people who shall pass through trials, they have before them a perfect model to show them how to bear afflictions. Had this not occurred, he could not have been regarded as a complete or perfect Savior. That is, such a Savior as we need. Number 2, he is able to sympathize with them and to succor or aid them in their temptations. Do you know how hard it is to sympathize with somebody who has experienced things we haven't experienced? Number 3, by his sufferings and atonement was made for sin. He would have been an imperfect Savior if the name Savior could have been given to him at all, if he had not died to make an atonement for transgression. To render him complete as a Savior, it was necessary that he should suffer and die. And when he hung on the cross in the agonies of death, he could appropriately say, "It is finished. The work is complete. All has been done that could be required to be done, and man may now have the assurance that he has a perfect Savior, perfect not only in moral character, but perfect in his work and in his adaptedness to the condition of men." End quote. Let me just make one note. Barnes says that by his sufferings an atonement was made. I think rather that by his sufferings he was perfected, and that by his death atonement was made. I know he means that as well, but people have this idea that he overcame our sins by the amount he suffered, but it's not by suffering, it's by death that atonement is made. So the writer said, but we see Jesus. In verse 9, we have seen Jesus made a little lower than the angels. He became human. In verse 10, we have now seen him made perfect in sufferings in order to bring many sons to glory. He had to be made perfect in these sufferings. And we go on to verses 11 through 13. Now in these verses, we see Jesus unashamed, first of all. Here is what he is unashamed of. He is unashamed to call Christians his brothers. Now, I know such a statement wouldn't fly in our gender-conscious world. The word brothers includes Christian men and women. So look at verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Note the first word, for. That connects this to something that has gone on before. First, I see it connect back to the words, in bringing many sons to glory. God cannot bring any son to glory who has not been sanctified in whatever time the believer had in life before he passed away. To be sanctified means to be made holy or to be set apart from sin, as was mentioned here before. Hebrews 12:14 says that without holiness, who can finish it? No one will see the Lord. This setting the believer apart from sin to righteousness is a lifelong process. Some may die shortly after being saved. If they were saved, they were initially sanctified, that is, set apart from sin to righteousness. But the ongoing process of sanctification had little opportunity to continue. Whoever lives, this is all of us here now, every moment of our lifetime, we have opportunity to be sanctified. As I see it, the phrase, in bringing many sons to glory, is the process of sanctification. Now, I am of a mind that Christ was made perfect through sufferings, not because he needed it. He was made holy because we needed to see someone who could identify completely with us. When we have suffered some great loss and we are grieved to our innermost being, whom do we trust more than someone else who has gone through the same thing? When we have not suffered those things, we are wise not to say too much. Rather, listen. We can all do that. We can help people by listening. And we can give some words of comfort, but we do not qualify to say too much. When one goes through very severe trials, the one you trust the most when they try to comfort you is someone who knows what you are going through because of their own experience. Because Christ has faced the same things we do, we can fully trust him. If we do not learn to trust him, the problem lies with us, not with him. Now, Frank E. Graff has written this best hymn on this subject, Does Jesus Care? Here are the words. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained? Too deeply for mirth or song, as the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long. Does he care? Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does he care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When for my deep grief there is no relief, though my tears flow all the night long. Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest one? On earth to me. And my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks. Is it aught to him? Does he see? Oh, yes, he sees. Here's the refrain. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. So we have the word for in our verse. We go on, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Now, I've memorized this chapter. I don't know it, but I memorized it. Every once in a while I can do it. When I memorized it, I had a hard time putting into my mind that it did not say they are all one. What does it say? What does it say? They are all of one. It took me just a long time to get that of. You know what that is? That's this little preposition again. Makes a huge difference. The question is, what does it mean they are all of one? Does it mean they are all of one family, one experience, one father? Because the pronoun is not capitalized in our text, means the translators did not understand it to refer to deity or God the Father. But that is interpretive. By the way, when you see pronouns capitalized, that is also interpretive. I tend to think it should be capitalized. Think of this. Jesus was God who came in the flesh. Because he was born of Mary, he now was also human. When we are born again, God becomes our Father too. And because we are both of him, that is God, and we are both human, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. He is one of us. Jesus Christ fully identified himself with us. You see, he is called the Son of God and the Son of Man. His favorite name for himself is Son of Man, not Son of God. In our community, most of us have numerous relatives. When a certain relative does not really measure up to what we think they should measure up with, sometimes we call them my dad's relative or my mother's relative. We don't want to say they're my relative. Well, we're joking, of course, but we're saying we don't want to identify with them because of the way they are. But when we call someone brother, we identify with that person as being very, very close in relationship. And Jesus was not ashamed to call us brethren. Now it says he is not ashamed to call the Christian his brother. He does not call unbelievers his brothers. They are of their father, the devil. So believers are his brothers because, like he, they have been born of God. That is what the new birth does. It makes us brothers with Jesus Christ. So we are brethren and fellow sufferers in a fallen world. So we and Jesus Christ are both one. He, the one who has suffered, is the one those whom he is bringing to glory, who also suffer. He experienced the same sufferings. He was flesh and blood. He was human. He is not ashamed to fully identify with us because he has the same Father and has experienced all our human experiences with the exception of sin. The difference is this: he is the one who sanctifies, and we are the ones being sanctified. The writer will now give the biblical evidence for what he has said in verse 12. Verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And once more, we are in the Psalms. Turn to Psalm 22. This is once more a messianic psalm. And somebody tell me, what is a messianic psalm? Pardon me? One that prophesies of the Messiah. It is a psalm that speaks of Christ the Messiah, and what a psalm Psalm 22 is. We begin in verse 1 to get the feel of this psalm. I'll read the first part to interest our musician who's not here this morning. Maybe he's listening online somewhere. To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn. Isn't that interesting? I'd like to study these musical pieces sometime. A psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Does that sound familiar to you? Sure, that we have that in the New Testament numerous times. That is what Jesus said when he hung on the cross and his own Father turned his back on him when he hung on the cross. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and were delivered. They trusted in you, and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan. Have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Verse 22 is our verse. Now, for once, we could not put this passage beside Revelation chapter 19. This psalm speaks entirely of his first coming, not his second coming. But it is so appropriate because he is not now talking about the world to come. He's talking about when the time in which Christians live after he died for them. The writer is proving that Jesus is not ashamed to call his family members brothers. In saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, the writer has proved his point. But he says further in the verse, in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. I'm not sure the writer had this in mind as a further evidence of the same thing, but it is. Just like the rest of God's people, he would praise God in the midst of the assembly. See, he would not be the one praised, he would be the one praising with them. We go to verse 13 now in our text, a passage in Hebrews. And again, now he's proving that we are brethren, and here's the proof. I'd like to give you an assignment and bring it back next time. How does this prove it? I will put my trust in him. So I ask the question, how does this show that he is not ashamed to call the believer his brother? Well, we got to go to another psalm, Psalm 18. There are some who reference what is said here to 2 Samuel 22. This and 2 Samuel 22 deal with the same thing. So verse 1, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surround me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his holy temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Talking about prayer this morning, there we are. You can hear the messianic ring of that psalm. Verse 2 says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God." Now, does this sound strange to you that that Jesus Christ would talk to God and say he's my God? Does that sound strange? Do you remember these words from the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? But then he calls God his strength. And then he says, in whom I will trust. Wow. Jesus trusted in God. If he has to trust in God, that is the same thing we have to do. Why did he have to trust? Because we are brothers. He's just like us. And the writer to the Hebrews says that makes us part of the same family. Jesus' words, my God, also say the same thing. He is our God also. Now the rest of Hebrews 2:13 gives yet one more piece of biblical evidence that we are brothers with Jesus Christ. He has given two pieces of evidence, and now here is the third. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. The first time we have a reference to something that does not come from the Psalms. So this writer, whoever he was, I'm wondering if he really may not be the Apostle Paul. His favorite Old Testament book is the Psalms, seems to me. So we have a reference here not to the Psalms. It's to Isaiah 8. I'll just read it for you. Isaiah 8, 17 through 18. And I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. By the way, if you're interested in studying prophecy, these are good passages to study because you see how prophecy was handled by the writers of the New Testament. So though this verse speaks of Isaiah and the children whom the Lord had given him, it is applicable to the Messiah. Numerous messianic prophecies occur in Isaiah 7 and 8, and I won't take time for much of that here, but in applying this to Christ, when it says, "Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me," it refers to him as human. Both he and we are humans, and therefore he is not ashamed to identify with us as humans. Well, in conclusion, our subject was first verse 10 with regard to Jesus having been made perfect by sufferings, and it was God his Father who perfected him. He was pleased to bruise his only Son in order that we might get saved. Today, God's one great desire is to see as many sons to be prepared to come home to glory as possible. It is our task to see to that. Without man's involvement, it cannot happen. God requires that. Now let me ask you, have you noticed how little we care about the thousands of Ukrainian Christians who are suffering? Have you noticed how it is? I notice it in myself. They're dying under governmental problems. Do you see how little we care about how many Russian soldiers are dying and they have been misinformed by their leaders? Why do we care so little? Come now a lot closer to home. Let us say someone in our community dies and we know them in passing, but that's about all. How little does it do to us? It doesn't do that much, usually, does it? But let the one who died now be a close friend, or our mother, or our father, or our brother, or our sister. All of a sudden, we got right close. All of a sudden, new things are happening. It does something to our inmost being. Can someone tell me the answer to this trivia question? What is the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. We had it read for us here before. Why did he weep? A close friend had died, and Jesus was close to this man's two sisters as well, and he wept. So I ask, when we suffer, does he know what we are going through? You know why you can count on that? He calls us his brother. We have a very close relationship. And when we have had a close relationship, I am sure he cares all the more the closer we are. He knows all about our struggles. He has been there because he was made perfect through sufferings. And now he is the one who makes us holy. If it requires that we need to suffer, he will allow us to be crushed in order to make us holy. And because he has been in our shoes, he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. He is not ashamed to identify with us to the closest of relationships because he is one of us in flesh and blood. He shared our very nature.